So we have two readings this morning. Our New Testament reading comes from Romans chapter 2. And there we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. And then we will turn to the sermon text, which is Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 10 through 17. Please stand. Romans 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now turning to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, on neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, again, we come to hold counsel with the true and the living God, who is present, as you have promised by your Holy Spirit, to minister your truth to our hearts. And because this word is living and active, Father, it has always been helpful to the people of God in all ages, whether thousands of years ago or today, and the days that but linger after us. This word is for your people. We need to hear it. We need to hear it today. But in order to hear it and to receive it as we should, Father, we need your work in our hearts as well. We are distracted by so many things, even things within this text. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to focus in upon that which is most necessary for us to hear, not just the truth, but the truth that applies to us. We thank you, Father, that you will do this very work in our midst, and you will do it for our good and for our comfort and for your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not as if this is the first time in this book that we have seen this theme being played out by the author to the book of Ecclesiastes. And one of the things that makes this book so helpful to us is how relatable it is. He seems to be describing our own day when we look around us, just looking at the news, which is almost unbearable, and to see the things that are done around the world and how the great evil that our own race brings upon our own race. And part of the difficulty is when we see things that are completely unjust, things that are cruel and terrible that are done to people that we would think are innocent, people that seem not to be deserving of such things. And then we see the opposite as well, people that are receiving honor and glory and positions of power and influence that seem to be the worst possible candidate for that position. You see that in Scripture. You see it in the book of Esther. You see it today in the world that we see around us. There are so many things that strike us as absolutely unfair. This is perhaps one of the greatest criticisms against the Christian faith, raised by people who are skeptics and those who doubt in Christian truth. This is the very question they raise. How can this be? How can there be a good God with all this evil that surrounds us and is assaulting our eyes almost every single day? It's a fair question, but also receives an answer. And the truth of the matter is that so many people who ask that question are not willing to face the truth, are not interested in the answer. But as we see again today, the author to the book of Ecclesiastes does not care how you feel. He is going to tell you the truth. And so with regard to things being unfair, we look at these opening five verses, and we see that this unfairness has two sides to it. And he begins with regard to the wicked. How is it that the wicked persons, people, continue to receive what they do not deserve? He says here that they are praised. What he means by that is that they receive honor, and they even receive a good reputation. That's part of that being praised, even though they think and say and they do evil things that should not be praised, they should be punished. This is unthinkable. On top of that, verse 10 says, they had everybody fooled. On a regular basis, you could see them coming to the temple to worship. They were there in full appearance as being the most religious citizens of Israel. They had us all fooled. They were praised in life, and he says they were honored in death when he's talking about their burial. They're receiving a burial that is not fitting. How should the wicked be buried? They should be buried like King Jehoram. There was no fire given in his honor, and he says he departed with no one's regret. That's how a wicked king should die. He could not die fast enough. No honor for him, but that's not what's happening here. These are people who are honored even in their burial. In verse 14, it says that they are the wicked, and yet they receive, according to the deeds of the righteous, the very rewards that should be reserved for those that are most noble in character are instead given to these wicked men. They're religious hypocrites. They're all about pretense and about show. They're totally faking it. And yet, he says, they are adored in life and eulogized at their funerals. The wicked are not getting what they deserve. These are people that commit great evil, and yet they should be prosecuted and convicted. But that's not what's happening. He said, and here we get to the very heart of the matter. In verse 11, the sentence of punishment, the sentence of the penalty that should be executed against them, he says, is not executed promptly. The justice is not immediate. Justice delayed is justice denied. That's the saying, and that seems to be consistent with what he's saying. That why is this the case? Why is it that these evil men and women are not receiving that sentence? But it gets worse. He said the wicked become more and more bold. He says their hearts are fully set upon evil. And what he's saying is that they are emboldened by the fact that there's this delay in justice. I was just hearing a podcast between two men, and one of them has been involved in Chicago for 3 decades, and he's talking about how the inner sanctuary of Chicago is crumbling. And part of the problem, he said, is that there's no repercussions for criminal activity. And the other one, who specializes in this sort of thing, said it's the appearance of that that gives rise to the reality of it. It's the appearance that there are consequences for justice that will only give rise and fuel greater and greater criminality. That's exactly what he's describing. Their hearts are fully set upon evil. They have these unchecked thoughts that crime pays. They're saying to themselves, look, when I do this, nothing happens. Nobody sees. They've forgotten God. There's no fear of God, he says. They've completely forgotten him. In May of 1983, one of the most resounding speeches ever given in the last 2 centuries, I think, in this land, was given in the courtyard at Harvard University by a man who said, if you want to know what is the main cause of the Russian Revolution, which swallowed 60 million lives, it is in this one sentence: men have forgotten God. And this is the exact thing that he's talking about here. These are ones who have forgotten God, that he's even seeing, that he's watching. And so this is this unfairness with regard to the wicked. But there's a flip side to it with regard to the righteous, he says. In verse 14, he says, the righteous receive what they do not deserve. The very thing you would expect that a wicked person should receive, this is what the righteous receive. They receive according to the wicked's deeds. It's the wicked who should be punished. But instead, that blame many times falls upon those who are innocent. Verse 14, the righteous who receive according to the deeds of the wicked. These are virtuous people, yet afflicted with troubles. Those troubles that usually plague the wrongdoer. This is the complaint of the psalmist in Psalm 73. He said, my foot almost slipped because I looked at these wicked people. They're getting rich. They're surrounded with fatness, of possession. Nothing gets in their way. They live longer. Everything is great for them. It's an easy street. It's not fair. It's not right. But on top of that, he says here, the innocent are those who are treated like the guilty. In the first century, as righteous men, brothers and sisters in Christ, who were burned like human torches by Nero. And many historians think that Nero was the one that lit the fire, that he blamed upon the Christians, but the Christians who were innocent were the ones that received the blame. This is exactly what he's talking about, that these righteous people, they're not receiving what they deserve. They treat other people with respect and honesty. These are the people of integrity and kindness. They are people that should be appreciated. They should be admired, saluted, commended, all these things. And yet all the praise and the recognition they deserve, it goes to those that lie and cheat and steal and take advantage of the vulnerable and the innocent and commit violence. This is all too common. It is completely unfair. And that's why the preacher, Ecclesiastes, throws up its hands. It's vanity. It's absurd. It makes no sense. But the problem is that sentence that did not come immediately, that sentence, that pronouncement, is not finished. And see, that's where he turns his attention to verses 12 and 13. There's unfinished business. And this is where, with eyes of faith, he turns to the end and he says, what's going to happen in the end? And again, the book of Ecclesiastes draws this contrast between looking at the world, just seeing it with your eyes, as opposed to seeing the world with eyes of faith. It says in verse 12, the sinner commits evil 100 times and it seems to work. That's what he means by it prolongs his life. It seems as if it's extending his prosperity and his livelihood and all these things. And he says in verse 13, that's not really true. You cannot really extend this life. He talks about the shadow becoming longer. As the sun goes down, your shadow grows and grows and grows, and it has the appearance that the person is taller and taller. It's not the case at all. That might be the appearance of things, but that's not really possible. And secondly, he says, and this is so important, he says, it will not go well with them at death. It will not go well with them in the life to come. Because their life is built upon a lie. It's built upon a pretense, on a false premise. And that false premise is this, that God does not see. And for many of them, God is not there. But it will not go well with them. Why not? Because they're going to face their Creator. They're going to face that judge that they ignored, as they did the commandments of God, which they rejected, and His sovereignty, which they despised. And you see, He's bringing us back to this central point that we even saw at the beginning of the book of Romans. It's all about the relationship to God. They do not fear God, but He is there. They do not see God, but He is there. And all these things that they thought they did without consequences have eternal consequences. Have eternal consequences. God was there all along, watching in heaven, measuring in His justice, withholding His fiery, hot holiness, but not withholding it forever. If you think about this phrase, it will not be well, it's perhaps the greatest understatement of Scripture. How muted can you be? What you're saying, it will not be well. But what's the flip side of this? He says in verse 12, how different it will be for those who fear God. It will be well. And you see what he's saying is often it's not well now. It's not the case now. Often for the righteous, it means that we do receive according to the wicked. It means that many times we're taking the blame for things that we did not do. It means many times we're suffering for living in this world under the sun. It's under the judgment of sin. There are many consequences to other people's sin that we suffer. But he's speaking about those who fear God. And that, of course, is something that is a crucial ingredient for worship. It talked earlier about those who went to the temple to worship, but they were not fearing God. But what about those who did? What about the righteous who live by faith? And how did that affect the way that they went in and went out of worship? They saw that temple, but what did they see? They saw a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary where God dwells. They saw themselves drawing near to the living and to the true God, to the God who sees, to the God who sees their faith, who sees their devotion, who sees their thankful hearts, those hearts that are given to Him, those hearts that fear Him, and He sees their suffering. They were not going to worship for the sight of others or to be seen by others. They were going to worship to go to the God who sees them. There's a totally difference, and Christ talks about this with the Pharisees in Matthew 6. You see these men, they're doing this to be seen by others. That's exactly these wicked here. That's not why we pray. That's not how we worship. These are these righteous brothers and sisters in Christ who before the coming of Christ went to worship God in faith. And they went to offer those sacrifices for their redemption and for the forgiveness of sins that God had promised to them. And as they laid their hand upon that sacrificial victim, as it were, that was being sacrificed for them and their sin, what they were saying in their hearts is, here is what I deserve. Here is how it should end for me. But they were also saying something else. But here is what I need. And here is how it will end for me. The casting away of my sin being washed away, my sin being forgiven. This is the fear of God that opens the eyes to see the end of all things, to see what is the ultimate sentence that falls upon humanity. It falls differently upon those who are the wicked, who have no fear of God, but also the righteous who do fear Him. And you see what he's saying is that this God's work of rendering justice, this is not yet finished. Death, even, is not the last word. And death cannot erase what the wicked deserve. And death cannot erase what the righteous will receive from the true and the living God. But you have to see it with eyes of faith and with humility. And he comes back to that in the closing section, verses 15 through 17. But he reminds us of something he loves to remind us of amidst all these sobering words, these things that bring death always before us. He always stops for a moment. It's like a scenic sight when you're on a route. It says there's a scenic view up here ahead. Just a small little detour. Just take a moment and look. And that's what he does. He says, I don't want you to lose perspective about this life. Yes, it's true, we suffer these injustices, but it's not as if this life is without blessings. And again, he said this in chapter 2, verse 24. He said it in chapter 3, verse 12. He said it in chapter 5, verse 18. It is good and fitting to eat and to drink and to find enjoyment in all of our work. It's right for you to do these things and to enjoy what you have. There's nothing better to do than to be content and to be grateful for the good things that you and I enjoy in this life. It's not as if we could boast and say, these blessings I have, I deserve every single one of them. These are gifts. And through all the days of his life, he says that it's okay to enjoy the fruit of hard work. And those most simple things of life that bring satisfaction, like food and the refreshment of drink and good friends. This is what God has given to us. It is a gift from his hand. It's saying, this is our portion to receive, even things we do not deserve, things we've not earned, things we've not even contemplated. But life is full of these blessings, despite all these frustrations, despite how maddening it is to live in this world, despite how unfair it is. Yet there are these blessings. Amidst the fact that bullets are flying all around us, there is this respite of peace that he gives to us almost every day. Psalm 23:5, I love the way this is put. You prepare a table before me. And you see this banqueting table spread in front of you, the psalmist says. But he goes on, he says, in the presence of my enemies, amidst all the conflict that is taking place, God says, it's time for a feast. Despite all this hostility, you anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. And so it's not denying all that's taking place in life, but let's not deny the fact that God is so good to us. And it gives us a reason almost every day to smile, even to laugh, and to enjoy the good things of God. And all this, he says, comes from God who provides everything for us to enjoy. Life is good. We can say that. And this preacher is telling us we should say that. And we should mean it. But he also says there's so many things that God has not shown us. Verse 16, the preacher said, I put my heart into this. He said that before too, hasn't he? And this preacher is fully equipped, very wise. Lots of resources he showed us in chapter 1. I put everything I had into this business that is done on earth and how unfair it is. He says, I busied my mind with it. I became very impassioned about it. I became determined to understand this to the point, he says, I could not sleep. I was weary in pursuing this. And he comes to the conclusion that he's come to before, no matter how hard we try, we cannot find it out. We cannot understand it. We come to our limitations as to what we can understand and how we can parse out some of these things that are taking place. And he says, even if a wise man, remember that? He was praising the wise man at the beginning of this chapter. A wise man can do what nobody else can. He says, even that guy, even a wise man who claims to understand, he does not understand. You see, this is the great frustration as well for people who have this question about God and evil in the world. They don't understand. And there's so many people that can't live with that. And what I mean by that is they can't live with the fact that there are great limitations to what they can know. And it's the very thing that many people are unwilling to acknowledge, that there's a limit to what they can know. And they refuse in humility to bow before the God who knows all things and sees all things. But it does leave us with this question as we think of the significance of this text. Why does God not act? Why does he not send justice immediately? Why does he not give the wicked what they deserve immediately? And you see, for the skeptic, he poses this question, not even thinking through the implications of that. And to say something like this, either God is powerful or he is good. He cannot be both. He's either powerful or he's good. He cannot be both. Because if God is so great in power that he could end all the evil in the world. Now, there are several answers to this question. One of them is, well, if it's true, as you're supposing, that he's all powerful and he's all good, it also would mean that he's equally all wise, right? That he actually might have some good reasons why he's not ending all evil. That would have to be equally true. If we're just going to suppose things in theory, devoid of Scripture and outside of his revelation of himself, we're just going to throw out hypotheses like this, and we can equally say that he's equally transcendent in his wisdom and that you don't have any idea what he's doing. And people say, well, I don't see that. I don't see his hand. You know, one of the worst enemies when you go camping in anywhere but Southern California are these little thing we call midges or sand flies. Other places call them no-see-ums. That's a technical word, no-see-ums. Well, you don't see them, so they're not there, right? They're not bothering you. Yes, they are. And we don't see it. We don't understand God's purposes. You cannot begin to even touch the infinite wisdom that guides his work and his ways. That's the conclusion he reaches again and again in this book. You and I can't fathom all that. That's part of what it means to be a creature. That's different from being the creator. But you see, for the wicked, this excuses his sin. God does not see. That's kind of the dynamic of the thinking of this person, that God is not able or that God forgets. And what this is, according to Scripture, is this is abusing God's patience. This is abusing the patience of God. This is presuming upon the riches of God's kindness. And Romans 2 tells us, why is it that God forbears with our race continuously? Why is it that he forbears with all of our wrongdoing? And it's very clear. It's so that sinners will repent. Romans 2:4 tells us this. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Every person in this room who's confessed Christ is testimony to this very fact. He did not cut us off after our first sin. He forbore with us. And God is withholding his righteous judgment and patiently enduring sin upon sin upon sin so that people will come in repentance. Some people think that when Noah was building the ark, it took a long time because it was a big boat. It was also God's patience. He was not just a shipbuilder, he was a preacher, preaching that people would repent, but they would not listen. They would not repent. And Scripture says that God waited patiently. And God does not pour out what the wicked deserve immediately, but he is patient. Ezekiel 33:11 puts it this way, as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would repent. And you see, God suspends his judgment for a time, but God is not ignoring his justice for all time. And he says, this is exactly how the wicked interpret God's patience. They interpret it as indifference. They say to themselves, God is slow. But it's not true. God has not turned a blind eye to sin. He does not wink at it. God does not forget sin. And we have to think carefully, too, about this phrase that we maybe throw out so quickly about that people should get what they deserve. Do you really want God to give you what you deserve? And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not the main point, but this is surely something that applies to us. How many times have we thought that towards somebody else? I wish God would give them what they deserve. In Matthew 7, Christ says, you need to be really careful with that thought about judging another person. He says, with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. All you need to do is ask every one of us, honestly, sincerely, to judge ourselves. Think of the things we've done in the last week. What if God gave each of those sins exactly what they deserve? Let alone look at our life. What if he gave all of us what we deserve? If he did that, every single one of us, at the very least, would be in prison this morning, and I would be your chaplain, also in an orange suit. At the very least. But what do we really deserve? And yet we are so flippant. Why does God not give to them what they deserve? Well, the final sentence has not yet been given. And when people do wicked things and we see them not receiving what they deserve, and especially when they do those things against us, our hearts should be filled with compassion to understand this is a sinner just like myself. And outside of his effectual and gracious call upon my life, I would be as lost and blind as they. You see, it comes back to us. Why does God not give us what we deserve? Because he gave us what we need. He gave us what we need. He gave us his Son. And it's the Son of God who took our nature and stood in our place and took upon himself the burden of what we deserve. Who took upon himself the burden of our sin. He did this in order to receive what he did not deserve. People say it's so unfair. Look at the life of Christ. Look at the suffering of Christ. If you want to see what it means to be unfair, that's what is not fair. Christ, the righteous man, who received not according to his deeds of righteousness, but who received according to the deeds of wickedness, to use the words that we have here. It's Christ who paid the full penalty of wickedness so that we would not be condemned for what we deserve. Christ did this. He did it in his life of obedience and his death. He did this to win for us what we do not deserve, namely the forgiveness of sins. He won for us this right to stand before God in the full righteousness that is acceptable in the sight of God, namely that righteousness of Christ. We serve a merciful God who does not pay us according to the wages of our sin, as we read earlier from Psalm 103, but we also serve a gracious God who pays us according to the riches of his goodness, these riches that are received by faith. And it's in power that Christ was raised from the dead. For what? For our justification, Romans 4:25 says. And what is our justification? It is God's declaration. It is his sentence upon sinners that they are free, that they are forgiven, that they are pardoned of their sin, and that those in heaven, as we sing in the hymn, are more happy, but no more secure than you and me. Justification by faith is God's declaration that stands for eternity. It is his sentence upon our sins, that they are cast away for those who trust in Christ. And so we who are the wicked do not receive what we deserve, but what we need. We know what we deserve by nature. In the gospel, we know what we've received by grace. That's why we come every Sunday and we sing. Every Sunday when we come and repent of our sins and we look to that sacrifice of Christ as if we are laying our hands upon Christ himself and saying, here I see the punishment of my sin. And we say, this is how it should end for me, in death. But we see our Savior who bore that sin and we say, here's how it will end. The forgiveness of my sins in my risen Savior. Every Sunday we come back to this fundamental recognition that the Word of God could not be more clear about what you and I deserve. But we come to hear the gospel, which could not be more clear about what we have received in Christ our Savior. We have not received what we deserve. We've received what we need. And we should come to this conclusion again and again that, thank God, the gospel is not about what's fair. It's about what you and I most desperately need. And that's exactly what he's given to us in Christ our Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do rejoice again in the gospel of Christ. We thank you too, Father, for the preacher that you inspired to write these words in the book of Ecclesiastes, which again and again bring us back to the most fundamental things of life. Through this preacher, you've helped us to understand our world in its heartache and its sin and its misery. And said, in relief against that, we've come to see our Savior and the glory of the world to come, where there will be no heartache and no sin, no tears and no suffering. We look forward, O Father, to being with you there. But we thank you that you fill our lives with great blessings every single day. Help us to rejoice in these things, in the feasting that we have through the bounty of creation, but the feasting that we have by your Spirit and the truth of God and with one another. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.